Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. Verse 1 reads, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Our subject this evening could be described as the church's adolescence. The church's adolescence. Adolescence is when a young child, the transition period to adulthood. And we may call this the church's adolescence because it moves from the period of childhood in the Old Testament to the full grown in the New, and passes through the book of Acts as a sort of transition stage. So we come to the actual events of Pentecost. This represents a definite landmark in the development of the church from the Old into the New Testament, though not yet reaching complete adulthood with the completion of the scriptures. First of all, let us consider when it happened. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Pentecost was one of the three great annual feasts when every male Israelite was to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. Two great loaves were brought out of the dwellings to be waved by the priest before the Lord, along with sin and peace offerings. It marked the completion of the barley harvest. It was kept on the 50th day from the offering of the barley sheaf at the beginning of Passover. Hence Pentecost, the idea of 50. Also it is called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34:22, and also in Leviticus 23:15-16 it's spoken of. Leviticus 23:15-16. "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So that's what the Pente refers to, the 50 days. And it was regarded as the anniversary of the giving of the law at Sinai. It was the first day of the week because seven Saturday Sabbaths and then one day, so it was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, when at a time when a multitude of foreign Jews were in Jerusalem. The risen Christ appeared at several times to his disciples on the first day of the week, and now thousands by the Holy Spirit working upon them are changed on that day. When it says the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was the time appointed by God unconditionally. He promised to send forth his Holy Spirit. And the idea of fully come means the interim was filled up fully until God's appointed time. And it happened at this point according to promise. And it was not dependent upon any preparation of the individual himself. True it was, the apostles and others were together in prayer and fasting, but it was not promised as being dependent upon that. It was not that they followed 7 easy steps to the Holy Spirit baptism. It was nothing of that sort. They stayed in Jerusalem until, as they were told, until the promise was fulfilled. the risen Christ appointed the time, and it was a distinct time. And secondly, to whom it happened. In verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. In verse 3, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this confirms that this was not an individual experience, but something happening to the whole Church of God. And the sequels in among the Samaritans in Acts 8 and among the Gentiles in Acts 10 confirms this, that this was something taking place, a one-off event connected with the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it was not an individual second blessing as if some had it and some didn't. It came upon all the church. Thirdly, what happened? Well, the outward signs were the sound, first of all, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It was audible, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. But it was a sound. They heard it. And you'll notice that the direction it came from heaven. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, to show that it came from God, showing that the risen Saviour was sending forth his Spirit, the Comforter, according to promise. And it was invisible. And as such, the sound was meant to represent the work of the Holy Spirit, that like the wind, you can hear the sound, but you can't actually see the wind. So you can't see the work of the Holy Spirit. You see its effects, just as with the wind you see the tree swaying, but you can't actually see the wind. So also with the Spirit, that you can see the effects on people, but you cannot actually see the work of the Spirit. All that you can see is the effect. The Saul of Tarsus preached that faith which he had sought to destroy. You could see the effect, the change, and not the work itself. And tongues of fire sat upon them. This was a visible sign, representative not only of the power by which they would speak, but also it indicates the effectiveness in building up the church, the idea of efficacy, the idea of power, of achieving that for which it was sent, or he was sent. And then we have the thing itself, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Verse 8 of Acts 1 says, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The idea is of the Holy Spirit coming down upon them and working in them and changing them and acting upon them. Baptism is a coming upon and filling and acting upon. The word baptism does not mean to immerse. It doesn't mean to dip. The idea of baptism is of the element acting upon and producing a lasting change. That's the idea of baptism. And the symbolism of water baptism is of water acting upon to cleanse, just as the Holy Spirit works upon someone and changes them. They are not only born again at that time, they become born again people. So likewise with baptism, that someone is baptized at a particular time, but they are baptized people. It's the idea of the illustration we've often used is of painting a wall. If you paint a wall, you can say, I painted the wall today. But you can also say, it's painted. That is, it's a permanent change. Its condition has changed. And that's the idea of baptism in Scripture. Obviously regeneration is a permanent change. And baptism is symbolically, water baptism is a symbol of a lasting change. Not everybody who's baptized is regenerate, and baptism doesn't bring regeneration, but it is meant to symbolize regeneration. So here, the idea of the Spirit coming upon them is not their regeneration, but the idea of the Spirit coming and effecting a lasting change upon these disciples. The Comforter came and stayed with them. Evidently, in their case, it was a two-stage experience. They were believers. They were born again of the Spirit, and then they were baptized of the Spirit. They received this special outpouring of the Spirit. As believers who were in the church, as it passed through the threshold from the Old into the New Testament. Our catechism, our larger catechism, our Westminster Confession, talks about the church in the New Testament receiving fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than in the Old Testament. So we cannot stress too much that it isn't an individual experience. Here the whole church was passing through this experience of moving from the Old into the New Testament. So it wasn't that some of them had this baptism and some didn't. The whole church was baptized of the Spirit in demonstration of the fact that Christ was exalted and the church was now passing into its New Testament phase. John chapter 7:39, we've referred to it before. John 7:39. John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So the giving of the Spirit in this greater abundance was a signal that Christ was glorified at the Father's right hand. Thereafter, those who were converted are treated as being baptized of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And verse 41, Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So thereafter they are promised all the blessings of the Spirit, and all the believers are treated as baptized in the Spirit, and all of them are received into the church as members on an equal standing. So Pentecost was a significant landmark in redemptive history. And yes, Peter and the apostles did pass through a two-stage experience. But that doesn't mean that every individual has to do the same. They lived in the Old Testament transition into the New. Those who simply came into the New Testament church were treated as baptized of the Spirit. And just as they had this, the strange experience of moving from the Old Testament with circumcision and Passover and the sacrifices into the New with baptism and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day and Christ, the King of the Church, setting up a separate synod in Jerusalem from the Sanhedrin. Yes, their situation was unique. We do not try to parallel in some way their experience of the transition from the Old Testament ordinances into the New. Neither should we try to put ourselves in their position as to the special baptism of the Spirit that was given to the New Testament church. As we read the epistles, we find nothing of this two-tier idea, of this two classes of Christian. It doesn't exist. The epistles presuppose that we are all one in Christ Jesus, and that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So yes, those who passed from the old into the new are said to be baptized of the Spirit, but thereafter, every Christian is baptized of the Spirit into the one body of Christ. And it would seem to be a matter of degree rather than kind, that the Spirit was given in greater measure in the New Testament. And that is relevant, that the New Testament, the church in the New Testament, is intended to be particularly the age of the Spirit. So Pentecost is not normal. It is unique in that it was the church going through a unique transition period. Christians do enjoy varying degrees, times of great blessing, but there is no particular second blessing that we are to seek. We are to certainly pray for our growth in grace, pray for the Holy Spirit, but we are not to seek to mimic what Peter and the apostles experienced. Fourthly, the effect of what happened. The effect of what happened. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke with other tongues. What were these other tongues? Well, they were known languages. they were recognizable. Verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So it wasn't meaningless babble. It wasn't just unintelligible to anyone else. People who could speak these languages knew what the apostles were saying. Now, some charismatics argue that there are two kinds of tongues. The scripture knows nothing of this. This is special pleading. And they appeal in desperation, in our opinion, to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And they say there, tongues of men, tongues of angels. On the day of Pentecost, tongues of men, but there are tongues of angels which are unrecognizable. This is special pleading. What the apostle is saying is by way of illustration. He says, even if I've spoken that with the tongues of angels, he's not saying they actually do that. He's saying, even if I've spoken the tongues with tongues of angels and have not charity or love, then I am nothing. He's not indicating another form of tongue speaking. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, we read, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So, the tongues involved were recognizable languages, and the understanding is to be engaged. The idea that mindless babble is a higher form of worship is pagan, not Christian. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That means when we engage in God's worship, our minds should be in top gear, because we are to love God, and our love to God shows in that we use our best mental efforts. It's not just mental, but it's mental efforts in trying to understand His Word. If we can use our minds at work the other days of the week, we can use it on the Lord's Day to try to understand the Word of God. And yes, it affects the feelings. There is joy and peace in believing. There is believing response to the truth, which affects our emotions. But we are not to bypass the mind. And the tongue speaking of modern Pentecostalism is essentially no different from that which is found in Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Buddhism, Spiritualism, etc. And the notion of tongue speaking for private benefit is an unscriptural distraction from prayer. It's easier to not think than think. And it's easier when we get up and we're not just on top form to not think and to babble and think we've done our duty. Quite different to pray and to engage our minds as we should. The devil will not tremble at babble. The devil does tremble when Christians cry to God for his blessing upon the church. And you see the God-glorifying use of tongues in verse 11. They speak, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. We don't know what they were saying, but we know that it was glorifying to God. And we know that this tongue speaking was followed by a Christ-centered sermon. Peter preached not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but of Christ, and of him crucified, and buried, and risen, and exalted, of which the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a sign and demonstration, a new stage in church history. The significance of the tongues. The significance of the tongues. What was the... Yes, it was miraculous. Yes, they all heard the word in their own language. But what's the meaning of the speaking in tongues? Was it simply to communicate? Well, we submit that the answer is, yes, it was to communicate, but it was also signifying, in communicating, something of a reversal of the confusion of Babel. In Genesis 11, 1 to 9, you have the attempt to build the Tower of Babel, and the peoples are confounded because God introduces various languages. And that was a judgment. Now, through Christ, God is reuniting men of all nations in Christ. And the redeemed are to be a multitude which no man can number, out of every tongue and every nation. And this is, a sign that God is now gathering his church, not just from Israel, but from all nations. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Ephesians 2 and verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that's Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So, those who were near to the earthly holy place, those who were afar off, Jew and Gentile, he brings both near to his heavenly holy place through his Spirit working in them, through Christ Jesus' merits to the Father. It's the salvation of God's people is Trinitarian, and it brings us into fellowship with God in heaven. Whether we were near or afar off from the earthly holy place, which was the figure of the true. So sin brought judgment and division. Grace brings salvation and unity. And it's really as simple as that. And the church was now becoming international. And the gospel would be preached among all nations. And only when the gospel has been preached among all nations will the end come. This is the significance of Pentecost. Unique, unrepeatable, and yet significant to the end of time. Significant to the end of time that Christ is exalted, that the fact that the New Testament phase of the church is especially that of the abundance of the Spirit, and all nations are being gathered in to the church of the living God. How thankful we should be. The gospel has not been locked away in one place. It came to this country. God didn't have to give us the gospel, you know. He could have left us in darkness. It has come to us. How thankfully we should embrace it. To you is this word of salvation sent. There was a time when it wasn't. There was a time when these islands were in pagan darkness and without the gospel of Christ. And God could have justly left it so, but he didn't. And the gospel came to these shores, and the truth as it is in Jesus was made known. And that's why the gospel is worthy of all acceptation. It's of God's grace that he sends his gospel to us, and it ought to be received. The reaction of the people is given in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Some were bewildered, some engaged in stupid ridicule. And it really is stupid, because, oh yes, new wine was stronger. You see, the wine was stronger at first, then it went down in strength, and then it grew in strength. That's normal process. But as an explanation for this speaking in tongues, isn't it ridiculous? How could it possibly be that they were drunk and were speaking in languages which were recognized by all these people? So as an explanation, it's absurd. It's madness. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But men look for, no matter how implausible, they look for an easy, comfortable way out, don't they? That's what men look for. And they're prepared to bridge the greatest absurdities rather than face the truth. And that's what these men did. Don't look for silly answers. Believe God. God speaking, not only as he did through the apostles and in a multitude of tongues, but speaking throughout the whole of Scripture, which he has caused us to have in our own language. Isn't that wonderful that God gave his word in Hebrew and Greek, but he's caused it to be carefully and accurately translated into the English language, and it's come to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The gospel that was preached in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that same gospel has come to us. And here we are, reading about it in the Word of God, because God has given his word, and he's caused it to be translated. And the Bible sanctions the translation of the Scriptures. That's why we support the Trinitarian Bible Society, because people need to hear the word in their own language. He hadn't promised a continuing gift of tongues. He's rather promised to bless the hard work and labor of those who seek to translate his word from the Hebrew and Greek into the languages of the world. He hasn't promised that the whole world will learn English. That's a silly idea. But he has promised that his word will reach all nations, every tongue And there are still plenty to go. So the work of the translation of the scriptures is vital so that all men will hear in their own language the wonderful works of God. Amen.